You know that feeling when things don't go according to plan, so you punt, and then you find out that the punt needs a punt of its own because it's not going according to plan? That's this morning, all the way around. I've been in Joplin all week at class, and so when I'm usually out of town, I ask Nathan to fill in. Nathan texted me yesterday and said he wasn't feeling that great, but he was planning on being here. This morning, that changed, and so during Sunday school, the punter is handing it off to another punt. So this is not at all like what we planned. He was going to address the goodness of marriage and talk about this event we have coming up a little bit and share some of those details. He is not here. So, Belinda, are you still here? You're probably the one who knows more about this than anybody just because of proximity to Nathan. So if anybody has any questions, which I know some do, can I have you stand at the back afterwards and see if you might be able to answer anything that people might know? And she's like, deer in the headlights, look, what? Just making an assumption. Our young adult class is going through a marriage and a relationship series right now, and communication is key. So you might want to join us for this. I don't know what you want to do, but if you have some questions about that, the invitations were also supposed to be here this morning, and they are not. They will be here later this week, so you can grab those next week and hand those out. So we're a little bit behind the eight ball on some of that, but you know what? God is good. I mean, that's the point of the event, right? Celebrating the goodness of God. God is good. He'll work through those details, and he'll work through this morning too. So we're gonna take a look at the evidence that God exists and what that means. And I'm gonna pray, and we'll jump into that. Father, it is sometimes it's stressful when things don't go according to how we plan. That's when we have to just trust and make sure that we rely on the fact that you and your plan may not always make sense to us, and that you are still working in spite of my plans failing. And I know with my particular personality type, that stresses me out. But Lord, I know you're in control. I know that you're in charge, and we pray for clarity as we move forward for this event in a couple of weeks. We pray for you to move as we change directions a little bit this morning and go in a way that's not exactly what we had organized. God, we pray that you'll be at work in Nathan's life and restore his health and prevent his family from getting sick also. All those kinds of things. And we just turn this morning over to you. And so, Lord, bless our time together, and may we see what you do in our lives, because we are gathered here today to worship you in spite of planning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, had I had a couple of days, I would have probably gone back into our anticipation series and just moved on with that, but I didn't have time to spend what I would normally do that, and I don't want to shortchange you on that series. So what I've done is I've just pulled out some old information that I've used in the past and dusted it off, and so that's where we're going this morning. And so we're going to be in Psalm 19. It's not anticipation. It's not the goodness of God. It's just completely random. And so we're gonna embrace the spontaneity. I am not a spontaneous person, okay? I am not. So this is rough for me. But we're going to embrace the spontaneity, and we're going to take a look at Psalm chapter 19 this morning. This past week, I spent the week in Joplin. My intensive class this semester is the history of Christianity. And so, I mean, that sounds intriguing, right? I mean, Tali, you're a history buff, so that's fun stuff. We spent 3.5 days reading the early church fathers, the old dead guys is what I call them. The people like Origen or Athanasius or Cyril of Alexandria, anybody recognize any of these names? No, I didn't think so. However, these are the guys that formulated, the early church formulated the doctrines upon which we stand. Things like the doctrine of the Trinity. Things like the doctrine of the dual nature of Jesus, that he was both fully human and fully divine. I mean, those are in Scripture, but the first 300 or 400 years of the church took those things and really detailed them out and defined those doctrines in a very real way. That's where I spent my week. And so when I'm in Joplin for part of a week like that, what I usually do is I go for an Airbnb, and the place I found this time The place I usually use is no longer available. The owners have moved into it, so it'd be kind of awkward for me to just to walk in and stay with people I don't know. I found a place that rests right on Shoal Creek. Shoal Creek runs through the south side of Joplin. It's 150 yards wide. At best, it's probably 18 inches deep. It's not a big river. Upriver from where this cabin is, this cottage is that I stayed, is the Grand Falls in Joplin, where I proposed to Heather. And so this thing had a patio out the back of this little cottage. It was a one-bedroom cottage that I could sit on the patio and literally look right down over the edge of the patio, and there's the river running below me. It was beautiful. It was phenomenal. So you know me and coffee. So you know what I did in the mornings, right? I made my coffee and I sat out on it. It was cold Monday morning. It was like 32 degrees, but I'm sitting out there watching the water run with ice on it still, drinking my coffee. Tuesday and Wednesday were a little better. But in the evenings, after the day had warmed up a little bit, I'm sitting there towards sundown watching the water as my class was done. And it's far enough out that there's not a whole lot of ambient light. And I could really see the stars in the sky. And it was pretty amazing to sit there and watch, to hear the water rushing by below me that I can't now see, but watch the stars come out. And there's a lot of planets in the sky right now, too. But you've got a crescent moon this week that had Venus nearby and Saturn nearby. And there's a couple other planets that if you look closely, you can find. So I'm pulling out the app on my phone that's called Stellarium, which is a star chart. And I'm holding it up and I'm trying to compare and find out where all these constellations are and what they look like. And I'm just amazed at the stars, at the Milky Way, at the galaxy. And I was reminded about how the psalmist talks about how those stars declare the glory of God. They declare His majesty. And they are proof of God's existence that can be, and it's kind of evident that they are something that speaks to something bigger than us. And those kind of proofs are all around us if we just simply stop and look around. And so what I did that evening was I ruined the moment by turning on the porch light on the back patio, which then means I couldn't see the stars, so that I could read some Psalms, particularly Psalm 19, and take a look at what the psalmist, what David says about the stars declaring the glory of God, about creation itself declaring God's majesty. And I want to share some of those thoughts with you this morning. And so watching the stars is an easy way to see evidence for God. I mean, you can look at those and you can just be amazed that the Creator. By the way, when you're reading Genesis, when Moses traditionally is the one historically attributed with writing those books down, when he writes in the creation account that God created on day four the sun and the moon, it's almost like in parentheses he adds, oh yeah, I made the stars too. Some night on a dark night where it's not cloudy, go outside and look and think of, oh yeah, that's the parenthetical statement. That's the parentheses. Oh yeah, I made all those too. By the way, just so you know, I made those. It's amazing. We look at that and we are in awe at that, and they are kind of like an offhand remark by God in creation. Oh yeah, I made the stars too. They are amazing. And we can see God's hand in them with the patterns of the constellations, with the beauty of the Milky Way shining above us. And so as I'm looking at through Psalm 19 is where we're going to be this morning, but I also looked at Psalm 8. Listen to this, Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I mean, we feel small looking at the galaxy above us, don't we? But the question here is, what is man? That implies an answer. It's a rhetorical question that David writes. It says, what is man that you're mindful of? We are God's creation. We are the masterpiece of God's creation. We're the centerpiece of it. That's critical. In Psalm 19, we're going to look at the first 14 verses of this morning. He gives some proofs for the existence of God. He gives some evidences. And so as we look at these, I want to ask the question, what do these kind of proofs, what is this evidence, what can it do for our faith? That's what I want you to think about this morning as we discuss this. There's a story, it's an old story, I don't even know if it's true or not, but it's a good story, so we're going to go with it, of a college philosophy professor who asked one question on his final exam. As a graduate student, I would love for my final exam to have one question. It normally doesn't have one question, but he asked his philosophy class one question on the final exam for this this class. He takes up a chair, puts it on his desk, and writes the question on the board: "Use everything we have learned this semester to prove to me the existence of this chair." That is the question on the final exam. I guess that's something that philosophy teachers get into. I don't know. Prove the existence of a chair. I'm like, maybe philosophy is not my thing. I don't know. But the students open their notebooks and their papers, and they write as much as they could for that full hour of the class, of the time allotted for the test. Some of these kids are churning out 30, 40 pages worth of stuff. One student, however, wrote one sentence and in less than a minute stood up, turned it into his professor, and walked out the door. And he was the only student to get an A on this test. And what he wrote on his paper was, "What chair?" What chair? A lot of us don't take the time to actively notice. But we as Christians are in a war. We are in a spiritual battle with a very real enemy. And we can't afford to ask, what enemy? Because we've got an enemy who's out to get us, to destroy us. But more importantly, I mean, we're small potatoes compared to his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is to undermine God. His ultimate goal is to completely erode the foundation of who God is and erode our faith in that. He's very powerful. He's treacherous. And one of his primary objectives toward that end is to attack truth. If Satan can damage these truths that we stand on, then he can undermine our faith. And so he would ask the question, not what chair, he would ask the question, what truth? Is there really a truth? And one of the primary reasons that Satan hates truth is because it's his greatest weakness. I mean, if we understand and hold that God is truth, and then Satan is the opposite of that, the antithesis of that, then he will be defeated because he's not truth. And so he tries to undermine truth because he realizes that that is the foundation of God's very existence. And attacking truth is the cornerstone of his battle plan, and he will do whatever he can to get people to doubt God. In the beginning in Genesis, when Eve got into a discussion about the tree with the snake that Satan was in the form of at that point, he says, "Does God really say? Does he really? Can he really be trusted?" That was what he was asking Eve. Is God really trustworthy? But with others in our world, Satan kind of ramps that argument up. He wants to get people to the point where they not only don't trust God, but they just blindly assume and just operate their entire lives as if God simply doesn't exist. They don't want to ask what truth. He doesn't want people to ask what truth. He wants people to ask what God. And there are people in our world who look at what we believe and ask that very same question. They either say that they don't believe that God exists, which is straight atheism. And to be honest, I think that atheists are a whole lot more rare than what people claim to be. I don't think that as many people are really atheists as what they claim. I think that more of them are more agnostic, which is the other side of this coin. They say that we can't know if God exists, or they don't care if God exists. And so rather than atheists, I think most people's problems that deny God is probably more in tune with, if I can make up a word here, we're going to call them apatheists. They just don't care. Or they're agnostic and say that they can't know. And so basically, any way you look at that, they're basically saying we don't have enough evidence to believe whether God exists, whether he's real. And one such individual supposedly confronted an old Quaker one time and teased him, "Have you ever seen God?" "No." "You ever felt God?" "No." "You ever smelled God?" I wonder what that would even smell like. What would God smell like? You ever thought about that? "Nope." "Ha, you say you have a God." In other words, where's the evidence? Where's the proof? And so the Quaker turns that around and he said, "You ever seen your brain? You ever felt your brain? Have you ever smelled your brain? Ha, and you say you have a brain." I don't know if that's true or not, but Scripture agrees with that old Quaker. Psalm 53, David declares, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." It's foolish to say that. And there's more than enough evidence for us to understand that God does exist. But what is the evidence? Psalm chapter 19, David gives us at least three reasons why he believes in God. First of all, David says he created the world around us, and he said that literally cries out that God exists. In the first six verses of Psalm 19, the heavens declare. That's a very powerful word, declare. They don't just hint. They don't just allow you to assume. They declare the glory of God. And the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out all through the earth. Their words to the end of the world. We're talking communication language here. David is writing this in terms as if creation itself is speaking to us. Because it is. The heavens declare, the skies proclaim, their voice goes out, their words echo. Creation itself tells us that God exists. This communication language, this word language here, I don't know, that might be an interesting study to dig into sometime about this, how often God uses word and what kind of forms he considers word in. I mean, we know, I mean, obviously, what's the big one we think of? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I mean, we know that Jesus is the Word. Creation uses word language to speak to us. Romans chapter 1, Paul takes this idea of creation expressing the existence of God a little bit further than David does. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And so people are without excuse. The basis of godlessness is to ignore God. And at the heart of godlessness is this ignoring nature's clear declaration that there is a God, that he created everything, and that you one day will have to deal with him. And so you have skeptics who claim to be godless because they deny the existence of God. They deny that God's involved in creation. But David's not done yet. He's got a couple of more evidences to give us. And the second one is found in the Word of God itself. Look at verses 7 through 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." How many different ways can David say Scripture in this passage, right? We've got testimony, precepts, command. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. There's another one, a little bit more vague. "The rules of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even fine gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So the second evidence that David lays out, the first one is that creation itself declares that God exists, that God is real. Second, he says that God's word is superior to anything else, that his word is practical, that his word is enduring, and that it is to be desired above everything. And guess what his word tells us about? Him and his activity among us. It declares the existence of God. Now, there's a substantial difference between the way God's laws operate and man's laws and how they deal with everyday problems. For example, there are two significant sets of law from Babylon from 3,000 or 4,000 years ago or so, maybe further. Skeptics say either are the equal of Old Testament laws, or actually these are the laws that provided the foundation for Old Testament. I'm not quite sure I believe their reasoning on that. The first law was the law of Eshnunna, which was written about 2000 BC, and the second one was probably something you might have heard of before, the law of Hammurabi, which was written about 300 years later, around 1700 BC. Both of those laws have a situation in them where a man can be punished if his ox gores somebody in a similar way. For example, in Eshnunna, it says, if an ox is known to gore habitually, and the authorities have brought that fact to the knowledge of the owner, but he does not have the ox dehorned, and it gores a man and causes his death, then the owner of the ox should pay 2/3 of a mina of silver. In other words, if you have an ox and it kills somebody, there's a fine. There's a price to be paid for your animal killing someone. Hammurabi has the same law. It's a fine. Listen to what God's law says. Exodus 21. If the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall also be put to death. Still a price to be paid, but the price far exceeds 2/3 of a mina of silver. And so the difference between the laws of men and the laws of God boils down to two things. First of all, man's laws can be changed. You can be voted on. They can be voted on. You can vote those into place, or you can vote people into place who have put those laws into place. And they can be molded by human opinion. But second, man's laws rarely place a high value on human life. Notice how much more value on human life God's law places on that. If somebody is killed because of your ox, then your life is forfeit. In our society, laws are based on the whims of judges or on majority rule or on the vote of those who have been elected into those positions. And because of that, it seems like it's a continually erosion of morality and the value of certain principles that we hold close. And it goes on and on and on. We talked about some of that just a couple of weeks ago with Sanctity of Life Sunday and the value of life itself. But in contrast to that, God's laws can only be changed by God. We don't get a vote in that. And according to God's laws, human life has significant value. Why? Because we are made in His image. And so the law of God, the Old Testament here, was far superior to anything that man could invent because it was created by a far superior being than any man could be. It was created by a God who holds value in human life and in well-being and finds it worth protecting people. And so God's word, God's law, is evidence that God exists. David goes on, verses 13 to 14, he gives a third proof for God's existence. This time it's a personal relationship. Verse 13, David says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So David comes before God in this situation with the expectation that God is going to help him. He expected God to help him refrain from sin, to strengthen him to be able to deny sin a foothold in his life. He expects God to help his words and his thoughts and his meditations to be pleasing in God's sight. He expects God to be his rock and his redeemer. And the question that we have to ask is this one: how does David get to the point where he can expect God's help? How does he get there? He gets to that point because he's made it a habit to look out for God in his life. He's made it a discipline in his life to watch for God. He spent so much time meditating on God's word and studying God's word and memorizing God's word that when he's out in the field taking care of his father's sheep, he knows, according to 1 Samuel 17, that the Lord would deliver him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He spent so much time trusting God that he didn't have to wonder if God was going to be there. He knew it. He could expect God's assistance. He could expect God's help. And God did. When there's an animal that threatens the flock, David didn't think twice about fighting and killing that animal because God was beside him and God was delivering him. And later on, when David hears Goliath mocking the army of Israel, the army of God's people, he becomes so angry about it that he declares with an expectation that the God who delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine as well. He expects that. He leans on that. He is assured of God's assistance here. He knew that God was with him. He knew that God would deliver him. He knew that God would take care of him. And there's no question about it. His knowledge of God's presence is firm because he was used to seeing it. You know why? Because he had a habit of looking for it. Reminds me of the story of J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is somebody, if you follow theologians, which is my guess you probably don't, but he wrote a lot of commentaries. I've got several of his books in my office. He wrote a lot of commentaries on a lot of scripture. Very, very knowledgeable about God's word and the study of God and what that means. And at the end of his life, he went blind. And in an interview just a couple of years before he died, somebody asked him, "Isn't it tragic that you've lost your eyes and you can no longer read God's word, you can no longer use it to seek God?" And here's his response, and I love this. He said, "I have been seeking God's face for so long that I no longer need my eyes to see him." May that be said about you and me, that we make a habit of looking for God so much that we don't even need our eyes anymore. How much time do you give to looking for God, for His activity, for His involvement in your life? How much are you looking for His presence? How much are you seeking after Him? Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah gives the nation of Israel a promise, one that I think applies to us just as much as it did to the Jewish people 3,000 years ago, when he says, "You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." That is the kind of thing that Heather and I try to instill upon our kids. We want them to know that they can take everything to God, and that He hears us, that He's present with us, that He's in our lives, and that we can expect Him there. I don't know if my son remembers this. Not too long after we moved here, which has been 6 years ago or a little bit more, somebody had dropped off a bag of groceries on our front porch for my family. Had a couple of boxes of cereal in it. I think it was Raisin Bran. But Heather decided to share some of that with our neighbors, and so she took two boxes of Raisin Bran, gave one of them away, and kept one of them. And we thought we didn't need all that sugar. That was our thought. We don't need all of that in our house. Jaden, however, was not happy with that. Do you remember this? He was not happy that Heather gave away one box of Raisin Bran. And so I'm going to put you on the spot, Jaden. Whenever something's going on, what is the number one thing that mom will tell you to do? Pray. Which is what she did. She said, "Pray about it." And so Jaden did. He went into his room, he prayed that afternoon, he prayed that evening, he prayed the next morning, and he lifted that up before God several times over the next day and a half. And the next afternoon, the next day, somebody drops off a Rubbermaid tub to my office filled with groceries, and in that Rubbermaid tub were 8 boxes of Raisin Bran. Eight boxes. So Jaden was like, "If I keep praying, will he send us more?" He was excited. Why? Because he took that, as small as that is, he gave that to God, and he expected God to follow through on that. Now, I don't know if God's in the habit of answering Raisin Bran prayers all the time. What I do know is that God is in the habit of proving himself to us so that we can build trust in him. Because when God answers little things, aren't you encouraged to take bigger things to him? And if we know he answers little things, then we can be assured that he does answer big things too. That teaches us several lessons. One, God answers prayer. Two, God loves generosity. 8 boxes 8 boxes of Raisin Bran. And 3, God wants us to share with others. And 4, that when we do, God continues to pour out his blessings. All of those are scriptural principles that we can learn from that. But maybe most importantly is the idea that God is right here with us and he's paying attention. That's what we took from that. We need to get used to looking for God in our lives because he's right here. We don't have to doubt his existence. We don't have to continually looking for him with the expectation that we can't find him, because it seems to me that he is always looking for ways to prove his existence to me, to show me that he's right here. And I really believe that God rewarded Jaden with that experience, not because he wanted, but simply because he gave that situation back to God, but because he wanted Jaden to be more faithful in his prayers. He wanted Heather and I to be more faithful in our prayers. And so we used that as a teaching moment. And we had Raisin Bran for days. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What we need to understand, church, is that there are empirical proofs out there that can convince us of God's existence. Even if you have some doubts, even if you have some doubts about God, there are things in our world, in our creation, in our relationship, in Scripture itself that can convince us that God is there, that he exists. And don't be afraid of your doubts. Doubts are not a problem. God is bigger than your doubts. Doubts cause you to ask questions. Questions can be answered. Don't linger in your doubts, but don't be afraid of your doubts. And use them to seek him. Use them to nudge you closer toward him. And we've got proofs, at least from this psalm, from creation, proofs from God's word, and proofs from our interactions with him in our relationship with him. I mean, looking at the stars while sitting out back with a cup of coffee as I'm watching the stars and listening to the river, that's fine. And that points me to God. But what's more important is the reality that I know he's here because of the relationship in my life that is vibrant, that is fruitful, that is growing, and that it's evident to me. There's a story told about T.H. Huxley, who was a well-known agnostic who lived in England in the 1800s. He was with a group of men at a weekend house party, and on a Sunday morning when most of them were preparing to go to the church, he approached one of the other men there, known for his Christian faith and his character, and said, "Suppose you stay at home and try to convince me of your faith." Challenge accepted. I mean, Huxley was known to be a smart guy, so this guy knew that he probably couldn't match wits, but he hesitates, but he says, and Huxley said this. He said, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want you simply to tell me what Jesus means to you." So he did. And all through that morning, while everybody else was at church, he tells of what God had done in his life, what it meant to him. And when he finished, he had tears in his eyes, and Huxley had tears in his eyes as well. And he said this, Huxley said this, "I would give my right hand if only I could believe that." So close. He's so close. Evidence for God is everywhere. It's in the stars. It was in the way the sun was reflecting off the water as it flowed down Shoal Creek as I sat there. It's in the whispering of the wind and the trees and the leaves that were there. It's in all of those things. It's also here. It's in the pages of Scripture. It's in these words that he has written through so many different people and handed down to us so that we can see his fingerprints on every page and every passage. But maybe the best evidence for Jesus and God's existence can be seen in the changed life. The life that has been surrendered to him, where he can come in and cut out those things that don't belong there and produce fruit that does belong there, that he longs to see in our lives. But that kind of fruit is not possible if you don't allow him to come in and have access to your life. That kind of fruit is not possible. I mean, Huxley was so close. I wish I could believe that. And when you do, when you say, okay, I may have some doubts, but I'm going to step back and I'm going to allow you, God, to come into my life and make the changes. And when you start to see those changes, that transformation, because that's what he wants to do. Romans chapter 8, Paul says that what he wants to do is conform us into the image. He wants us to be transformed into something that we weren't before. He wants to change us to look more like Jesus. And he will when you allow him into your life. We were supposed to talk about the goodness of God and the goodness of God, specifically the gift of marriage this morning. We didn't cover marriage. We'll let Nathan recycle that one for down the road a little bit. But I do think we can see God's goodness. And he wants to work that goodness in your life. If you have not yet allowed him to have access to you, to all of you, and you've made him Lord of your life, today is a good day to do so. You can make him king of your life, and you can say, I want God's goodness to produce good fruit in me. I want people to be able to see the evidence for God, not just in me, but through me. And I want to be able to experience that myself. Then we offer an invitation for you this morning. Some of you have already made that decision, and what you need is to partner with people that are like-minded and say, I just need to pair with people. I need to do this journey of faith with people that have the same faith as me, the same goals as me, the same desire to let Jesus grow in me and grow through me and impact others. And so maybe your job this morning is not to say I need Jesus in my life, but it's for me to be part of the body of Christ connected here, and you need to place your membership. So that you can walk with us and we can walk with you as we do this faith together. Maybe that's what you need to work on this morning. Whatever it might be, my challenge for you is not to leave these doors without saying, okay, God, you can be evident in my life. How do I grow through that? How do I need to be more of who you called me to be because of that? And seek to put that in place. We're going to sing a song of invitation about God's goodness. And if that is something you need to do, I encourage you to come to the front. Nathan's not here this morning. Phil will be up here at the front to pray with you if you choose to come forward. Rodney is up here at the front as well. And I know I can lean on him to be an assistant and assistance in that as well as we... I have a guitar on my shoulder. I mean, I won't be able to stop what I'm doing and step down here. But if God wants to do something in your life, don't put it off. Let me pray for you. Father, I am grateful that because of who you are, we have the opportunity to be transformed and changed, and that you want to do such things in our lives that only you can do. And Father, what that might mean is that we step out of our comfort zone and we say, okay, I want Jesus in my life and I want him to do things that I can't do for myself. God, give us the courage to step out and say, you have your way in me. God, we are grateful that you are such a good God, that you would go to all of those lengths necessary to show us that you exist. God, help us to trust in you and to follow closely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.